Okay, before the break, we are looking at verse 50. Luke chapter 2, verse 50 reads, "But they did not understand what he was saying to them." Now, this verse emphasizes the parents of Jesus as not understanding what Jesus said to them. Since Luke used the personal pronoun they in very emphatic manner in the Greek. Now it seems that Luke's emphasis is to express surprise that Joseph and Mary did not understand what Jesus responded regarding his divine origin. Again, they should have understood the response that Jesus gave as that which pertains to his divine origin and mission because of the supernatural birth of Jesus as well as the prophecies that they have heard from various individuals concerning the uniqueness of Jesus. They were unable to connect the previous prophecies with the present response of Jesus. If they had connected the prophecies that they had about Jesus and what Jesus said, they would have understood that he was speaking of his divine origin and mission. So Joseph and Mary were suffering what many of us undergo in our failure to apply correctly the truth that we have heard. For many times, we hear the truth being taught, but when faced with real life and with real life applications, many of us seem to be unable to make the connection between the truth that we have been taught and the situation that we face. Now there are at least two explanations for such inability to make the connection with the truth and its application. It could be because we did not fully comprehend the truth that we were taught, or that we were not under the control of God the Holy Spirit, who will help us to have the insight to the truth that we have been taught and how it applies to our current situations. Either of those two accounts for the fact that we hear the truth taught and in application we do something else. These explanations probably apply to Joseph and Mary at the time in question, that they did not understand what Jesus said to them in response to Mary's question. Now we have to admit, and I'm sure most of you know that, one of the biggest problems is taking what we learn and applying it. It's a very difficult thing for all of us. This is why sometimes there are things that I teach you, I would think it's so clear in my mind anyway. Doesn't mean it's clear to you, but it is clear in my mind, yet I will see some people, they do something contrary to that, and I wonder, did they really understand what I thought? You see, my point is that it is one thing to understand these things, but it's a different thing to make a connection. And that is why you and I need wisdom. And that's why we need to ask God in prayer to give us this ability to make the connections. Otherwise, we just hear them and they're nothing but just information. Now the relationship of Jesus with Mary and Joseph really is a complicated one. On the one hand, Jesus as the Son of God is their creator. He is their creator. On the other hand, because of incarnation, they are his parents, rearing him up along with other children. So that's why you see a complicated relationship. The response of Jesus to his parents, we have indicated, contains a mild rebuke for their inability to recognize his divine origin and his divine mission. His response should be understood from the perspective of his divine origin. For our failure to view the response of Jesus to his parents in this way will lead to a misinterpretation of the relationship of Jesus to his earthly parents with regards to their authority over him as their son. Therefore, to avoid any further misunderstanding of this complicated relationship, the Holy Spirit guided Luke to change quickly the scenery of the events to a different location, so to say, in order to present the other side of this complicated relationship between Jesus and his earthly parents. It is for this reason that Luke narrated about the return of Jesus and his parents and what happened in their home in Nazareth, as we now look at verses 51 and 52. He said, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And in the temple, Jesus was functioning as a God-man, so had to address his parents as he did. But at home, Jesus functioned as a son in a human sense. Therefore, to present the other side of this complicated relationship between Jesus and his parents, both must be at their home. Hence, Luke reports the change in scenery in the first sentence of verse 51. Look at it again. It says, then he went down to Nazareth with him. Now, literally, this is the Greek word, something like this. And he moved down with them and he went to Nazareth. He moved down with them and went to Nazareth. Now, the way I gave you this literal translation is because the expression went down is that they use, and I said move down, is really translated from a Greek word that means to move downwards. It usually means to come or go down when the place from which the person will come down from or go down from is known or is indicated. But that was not the case here. The word used, the Greek word, is also used for coming, or used for the Lord Jesus Christ coming down from heaven, as we know in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 16. We're trying to argue that the when they say went down, moved down is a more general way, and I'm going to show you why I translated with that meaning. If you look, the same Greek word that is translated went down appears in the passage I just quoted to you or referred you to, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And there it is used, we know where it's coming down from, so the idea of coming down would be a better way to translate it. So here it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven. But in regard in our passage, it doesn't tell us where it's coming down from. With a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So that's where we know where this comes from. That it depends on, if you tell us where it's coming down from, then it'd be easier to use the word come down or went down. In addition, the word is used for suffering some form of humiliation. So in any event, the best meaning of the Greek word used in our passage simply is something like to move downwards. Hence the translation I gave, and he moved down with them as he went and went to Nazareth. Now this little translation, the way I've used the expression "move down," reveals a truth that is hidden if one follows the reading of the NIV or some other modern versions that were interpretative. Now the translation of the NIV, or even today's English version, interpreted the literal translation as meaning that Jesus returned home with his parents. Now this is one part of the truth. If this truth, that he went home, if that's all the Holy Spirit wants us to know, then it would seem to me that Luke would have simply reported that Jesus returned home with them. That would have been simple and easy. He just said, and he returned home with the parents. For you see, in a previous return trip from Jerusalem to Nazareth, even though it took some period, Luke used the word returned. This, you recall, it hasn't been too long we studied it. Look, since you are looking at it, look at verse 39, chapter 2, 39. Luke 2:39. It is this way: when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. See, the word "return" there is translated from a Greek word that means to return to a point or area where one has been before. That's what the Greek word used. So it is not like as if Luke did not have this word in his vocabulary, but he did not use it here to indicate that there is more than one truth that the Holy Spirit sought to communicate to us. The first, of course, and the obvious one, or the obvious truth, is that Jesus returned to Nazareth with his parents, as in the literal expression, he went to Nazareth with them. But there is a second truth that the Holy Spirit sought to communicate to us, and that is the reason I translated "move down" or "move down with them." The second truth has to do with something that on the surface, if you read it, you probably not pick it up. But there is a second truth, and it is that Jesus came down to the level of his parents. That's the second truth, that Jesus came down to the level of his parents. Now this coming down to their level is both in a physical and a spiritual sense, so to say. The spiritual sense refers to the fact that Jesus, as God-man, had to come to the level of his parents as a human being in order to go home with them and function as their son in a human sense. Because as long as he's in that mode of being in the temple of God-man, he couldn't go home with him and be their son, so to say. So this truth is part of what the Holy Spirit intended to communicate to us in the first literal expression when I said, and he moved down with them. Now the expression "move down" again is translated from a Greek word that, as we have previously stated, means, could also mean to descend, okay? It is not for mere style, or some correctly indicate that Jesus, on leaving the temple here, that Luke was describing something to show that just a style of him living and joining up with his parents. But instead though, it is used here to communicate to us that Jesus, on leaving the temple where he was functioning as a God-man, had to descend to a level of his humanity in order to be able to live with his parents after such preview of who he is. Now a person, of course, might argue that Luke, in using the Greek word that also means to descend, was being stylistic, or expressing Jesus going away from Jerusalem, in that he had used a Greek word that means to go up when they were going. In verse 42 of Luke, the Greek word that means to go up was used. So some of you know, remember in verse 42, he said, when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. So somebody will say, if they went up, they have to come down. So that's why they use that expression. I'm saying, no, that's not all of it. It's part of it, but not the whole story. Well, there are two factors to consider to help us realize that there is a reason beyond the obvious that led Luke to use the word descend in the Greek in connection with Jesus in the verse that we're considering. That's verse 51. First, the word ascend was applied to both Jesus and his parents as they went to Jerusalem. So if Luke's intention were to be stylistic or emphasizing Jesus going away from Jerusalem, he would have used the word descend to apply to both Jesus and his parents. Instead, Jesus is the only one that was described with the Greek word as descending. See, remember verse 42 that I just read? They went up. Jesus, his parents. But now that he's talking about coming down, he didn't say they came down. He came down. See, that's what I'm saying. There is something in that we can't pick up just reading it in the English. Most Greek scholars probably would also pick that up. But nevertheless, that's the point I want to emphasize, that there is something that the truth that the Holy Spirit wants us to see. Secondly, when Joseph and Mary left Jerusalem without Jesus in their company, Luke did not use the word descend, or the Greek word translated come down here. Now the implication of these two facts is that the Holy Spirit wants us to see that there is more than physical rejoining of Jesus with his parents that is intended in this passage. Luke is setting the background for what is, or at least what he will state in the rest of verse 51. In any event, Jesus had completed his mission for staying behind in Jerusalem, which is to introduce himself to these teachers and those who listen to his question and answer session with the teachers of the law. Now, since that mission is accomplished, Jesus returned with his parents to their home in Nazareth. Now, at home, things are different. The parents exercise authority over Jesus, as any normal parent should exercise over their children. Now, it is very sad today that we live in a disheartening time. You know that too many parents are afraid of their children. You know that. That's why they're not raising them. They're too afraid of the children. Now, I don't know why you'd be a parent if you're going to be afraid of your child. And that is why some of them just let them do whatever they want. Because they're afraid. Children are born to be under the authority of their parents, and here Jesus is going to be under the authority of his human parents. So it is this exercise of authority that is described in terms of the obedience of Jesus to his parents in the second sentence of verse 51, because he said, and was obedient to them. Now this translation of the NIV, which is similar to that of the Authorized Version or the King James Version and many other English versions, leaves the English reader probably thinking that Jesus obeyed his parents once, the way it's translated. Now the Greek indicates that Jesus formed the habit of being obedient to his parents. In fact, to communicate this concept, it may even be better to translate the second sentence literally something like this. And he was being continuously obedient to them. I will repeat that to show you what the Greek actually said. And he was being continuously obedient to them. Now this expression of is Luke's way of informing us that Jesus is a perfect man, since he has already mentioned the perfect divinity of Jesus as the Son of God. Perfect obedience comes only from a perfect person. Perfect obedience. So this is what we see here. Now the expression "was obedient" is translated from a Greek word that means to subject or to bring under control, to obey, or to be obedient. Now this Greek word has the meaning also of something like to arrange under something. Actually, the Greek word used is a Greek military term meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the commander or under the leader of under the leadership of a commander. In non-military terms, though, the word is used as a voluntary attitude of giving in. Now, understand our voluntary attitude of giving in. That's a part that applies to every kind of relationship, especially that between a husband and a wife. See, it has to be a voluntary attitude of giving in to obey. In other words, as they say, once you said I do, that's exactly what you have done. You have voluntarily said, I'm going to give in, whether I like it or not. That is what it means to obey. To obey. Now really, in a sense, it is an interesting thing because we do have somebody here with the word, meaning assuming responsibility or carrying on the burden. That's part of what the word is. However, in the passive, or the way it is translated in our passage, or the Greek word used, it means to subject oneself out of fear sometimes. Now this idea is really not the idea of the Greek word here. It's not much really that of to obey, although this is part of subordination. But the emphasis is to lose or surrender one's right or will. Again, that's what applies to human relationships. When you, as a wife, for example, you obey your husband, what you're doing is you are surrendering, willingly of course, your right or your will. Now that's one of the most difficult things for people to do, and that accounts for a lot of misery too. For Jesus, the God-man, to surrender continuously his right, so to say, to mere mortals, that is his parents, must require a great sacrifice on his part. Now what I'm trying to paint here is this. When a woman says to her, okay, I'm going to obey what you say, it means you willingly set aside your own right and you do what he says. That's what obedience is. Now obedience must come from your will. But you say, okay, sure, it's my right, but I set it aside. I'm going to do what you say because you're my husband, because you're my parents. As you will see, it has nothing to do with who they are. I'm coming to that later on. So all we're saying is, for Christ to have done this must be something that we probably cannot completely understand. Now of course this kind of surrendering is possible because he came to the human level after having given a hint of his divinity through the insight he displayed in the question and answer session with the teachers in the temple, and having also mildly rebuked his parents for not recognizing his divine origin and his divine mission at that point in the temple. Now to say the least, Mary was certainly in awe with what she was witnessing in connection with Jesus, as Luke writes in the last sentence of verse 51, because he said, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now it is difficult to see the contrast that is implied in this sentence, so that it is best to begin with the word "and," or to leave untranslated the Greek word
that is used here instead of using the word but. Luke adds this statement to convey that Mary certainly stood in amazement at the development of things with Jesus. Luke indicates that Mary stored these things in her heart. So what are these things that she stored? So far, we know that Mary had kept in her mind every unusual event or things that is associated with Jesus, ranging from the announcement of the angel about his birth to the confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah, as she had at the dedication ceremony both from Simeon and from that prophetess Anna. However, now when Luke writes these things, he is referring to the most recent events that he has reported. So these things will include what Mary observed at Jerusalem with Jesus as he interacted with the teachers of the law in the temple. Now Jesus, he will also include Jesus' response to them and his unusual obedience to them after their mild rebuke. Now this is something, sometimes I try most time not to use personal illustration unless I have to. Now you see, remember Jesus wasn't the only child. He had other brothers and sisters. But they noticed there was something unique about his obedience. Now most of you were happy. There was a time my father threatened to disown me because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was then an unbeliever and later I became a believer. But one of the things that I threw at his face was this. I said, I am the oldest son you have. Do you have any child that obeys you like I do? That was one of the things I told him. That's part of the thing that is happening too. But here is the point. If you're a child and you're a Christian, your obedience should be so crystal clear to your parents and every other child he or she has. In other words, if you say you're a born-again Christian and you're a child, all I'm saying is your parents should go home and sleep. They finish raising you. Do you know what I'm saying? In other words, they will have no problem out of you because you give them complete obedience. Of course, there is a qualification with that complete obedience, as I'll come on later on. So this is what I'm sure Mary observed is. This is a unique child. He obeys us more than the rest. Everything about him, so unique. So this is something that we have to see, and it's included in what Mary had to store in her mind regarding this child. Now Jesus, of course, also gave them some mild rebuke. She also remembered that. So it will be said that Mary must have attempted to reconcile what she has heard about Jesus and from Jesus with his observation of the perfect obedience of Jesus to them. In any event, Luke informs us that Mary was a reflective individual pondering events as they folded before her. So far, Luke has given us useful information about the interaction of Jesus and his parents at home, but that is not all he wants to communicate to us. He wants us to also recognize that Jesus continued to grow and develop as a human being. Now to do this, he focused on the spiritual and the physical progress of Jesus. Now Luke did not make any attempt to separate the spiritual and the physical development of Jesus, as indicated in the first sentence of verse 52. Verse 52 says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Now this is the second and the last time that Luke writes about the development of Jesus. The first description, if you recall, was given in verse 42 of this present chapter. Now interestingly, both descriptions are given in connection with visits to Jerusalem. The fourth description of the development of Jesus, if you recall, after his parents had returned from Jerusalem and after his dedication, we had this same description of growing in stature and so on. Now this second description is after he returned from Jerusalem at the age of 12, and after the family had observed the Passover feast that they went to observe. Spiritual or physical growth is slow but steady. It's a slow but steady process, as implied in the word grew, which is translated from a Greek word that means to change one's state for the better by advancing and making steady progress. In effect, Jesus, Luke's report here, was progressing in wisdom and in stature. Wisdom, we've said it many times, wisdom is that capacity to understand situations and act properly in response to the given situation. It is having insight to life's problems and knowing the best way to solve them. That's what is part of wisdom and insight. It is an attitude that's really an attribute that one acquires through learning and experience. But ultimately, it is given by God. Wisdom is primarily associated with spiritual development of an individual, but it is also part of physical development of a person. If we consider intellectual development as a part of the physical development of an individual, the fact that Jesus grew in wisdom will imply that he was taught the scripture by his parents, although in reality he is the one that gave the scripture. But functioning as a human being, it was necessary for him to be taught. He's the one that gave it. So it is hard really to understand the point that we have just made and now see what sacrifice the Lord Jesus had to make so that you and I will have eternal life. Here is the God of creation, the omniscient, all wisdom, stooping low for human beings to teach him what he actually gave to them. It must have been quite difficult for him to sit and listen to imperfect human with imperfect understanding, trying to teach him the truth that originated from him. He endured all of this for you and me. This should really be a motivating factor for all of us to want to serve him more and more and to want to become more conformed to his image. Now, I wonder, I mean, let me bring this a little bit clearer. Suppose you know something very well, in and out, and here you get somebody who knows nothing about it trying to lecture you, as we say. How do you feel? Can you really dare and hold your mouth all through and just don't say a word, even though you know everything about it and this person knows nothing? That's awfully, awfully hard for any of us to do. We want to set the person straight right away. So just, if you multiply this, you know, I can't know how to multiply it, to begin to see what Jesus must have felt for him to listen to the parents explain imperfectly the information that he gave in his divinity, of course. So in any event, it is not only in the spiritual realm that Jesus slowly and surely developed, but also in the physical realm, as the word stature implies. Now Jesus grew in height since the word stature is translated from a Greek word that is used for bodily height and for maturity in terms of age. And some translators like to say he grew in age. But really, certainly, the sense of this word here is that of bodily stature. That indicates that Jesus grew in height during his physical development. Now, as Jesus matured spiritually and physically, he was favored with men and God, as the last expression of verse 42, and in favor with God and men. Now, this statement does not mean that Jesus was ever out of favor with God, as that will imply that he was not perfect. Instead, it is a demonstration of the fact that he developed in a way that reflects that he is truly human. That he is truly human. Furthermore, his growth, or this statement that we see here, testifies to the truthfulness of what is written in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we're saying it's a confirmation of what it means and in favor with God and men. Jesus grew that way. Here it says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Love and faithfulness. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Now, that is what will happen if you never let those get out from you, which is truth, of course. He said, then you will win favor and good name in the sight of God and man. Now, you know, this is something very intriguing that you see in life. People know who is for real. People, they know him, they look at you, and they know you follow some truth. And that's why they want your opinion sometimes. But on the other hand, they despise you. That's a paradox. But this is the truth, though, is the more you know about the Lord, the more you exemplify him, the more even people who don't like you will respect you. That's part of winning this favor in the sight of God and man. Luke, in describing the spiritual and physical development of Jesus, merely wants us to recognize that he was a true human being that went through the normal process of growth. Hence, any way we look at it, Jesus developed as a true human being. He would not have been a true human being if his development was described otherwise. Now, come back again. I said that the relationship between Jesus as God-man and his parents, as I have previously stated, was certainly very complex. Because on the one hand, he had to obey his earthly parents. And on the other hand, he is superior to them, requiring them to also defer to him. Now, this complex relationship has great application. Now, let me say this up before we go to the application. I'm saying you have a child who is truly human, truly God. You have parents that are truly human and human at best, like all of us, sinful human beings. Christ, perfect human being. So on one hand, you're looking at God and man, living in the same house, under the parents who are sinful. Now, that's a complex relationship. Now, this complex relationship, I'm saying, has a great application for us today. Now, this complex relationship exists where, give you an example where you find that. A woman might be in a position of authority outside the home. Say something like a president of a corporation or even of a nation, so that a husband is under the wife's authority in the public domain. Now I know you don't see this very often, but it can happen, and sometimes it does. In other words, there have been cases of women who are highly educated, you know, because of their education and other things, they move up in a corporation and have really a lot of power, and their husbands may be, you know, quite under them. What do you do? A complex relationship. Well, in that case, here is the way. The thing that we have here from what Jesus has given us, the principle of how to deal with it. Now, the same thing that I have also set up will also take place in case of parent-child relationship, where the child might even be the supervisor of his parents. Now, that same complex relationship exists, and it probably existed in the early church, when apparently some of the early Bible teachers or pastors must have been slaves, and their masters, who were also Christians, were in their congregation. So that brings into focus the dilemma of exercise of authority. How can people who face this kind of complex relationship function in accordance with the word of God that requires respect for the authority of a person? Not the person, the authority of the person. So how you deal with that? Well, the pattern displayed by our Lord again gives us a solution. Our Lord rebuked his parents while in the temple, but obeyed them while at home. So the application is that if a woman is over her husband in a public domain, the husband must submit to her authority in that public domain. Not because of who she is, but because of the concept of authority. See, that's a complex relationship. But then, as soon as that woman walks into her home, she must immediately change her heart, so to say, put on a different one, and submit totally to the husband and to his authority. Complex, isn't it? Some of you may never know this, may never experience it, but I never know. This is God's word. We teach it, never knowing what's going to happen. Now, the same thing applies to parent-child relationship in public domains and in their homes or in their relationship. So regardless of the domain of authority, there should be proper respect for the authority of the other, and also respect for the one under a person's authority. Now, some of the problems of abuse of authority, both at home and in the public domain, could be traced to lack of respect for the person under authority or with the authority. Now, we should remain cognizant that it is God's command that we show respect to others. This is according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Now here is the thing. As you're going to 1 Peter 2:17, I want you to see the pattern we go follow here. We don't come up and making pronouncements. If I had just come up and told some of you, well, if you're in a public place and this, and you obey your wife or blah blah blah, you come back to me and say, now why did he get that? But you see, having established the pattern of the scripture, if I, after saying it, if you now fight it, you're doing it at your own peril. But I hope no one does that, or no one is faced with that. If you're faced with it, you must respond the way we've just explained. 1 Peter 2:17 says, show proper respect to some people. Well, yeah, I guess some of you got shocked immediately because you didn't realize what you were looking at. He said, show proper respect to everyone. He didn't say limited few. Everyone. That means you show respect to the person who has authority. And the person who has authority, you show respect to the person under your authority. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the King. So that's the first application. With all these things we've examined, there is of course another implication, that is worth noting, in the complex relationship between Jesus and his earthly parents, so to say. It is the issue of his obedience to them. There is no indication that he ever disobeyed them, in spite of the fact that they were imperfect human beings. Now that's very important. We don't have a record anywhere that Jesus disobeyed them in spite of their being imperfect human beings. Now Jesus' perfect obedience to his parents reveals that Joseph and Mary were devout believers that would not ask their child to do anything contrary to truth. Contrary to that truth. For you see, if they had asked Christ to do anything contrary to the truth, there is no doubt that Jesus would have disobeyed them. For to obey them in anything that is wrong will make him a sinner. And that has an application. Therefore, it is important that parents and those in authority should not ask those under them to do that which is wrong. Because if you are dealing with a believer, he's going to disobey you. Because he's going to obey the higher authority. For example, it will be wrong for a supervisor to ask those under him or her to lie, to cover up a failure, or to lie for any other reason. And so that's the thing that you have to, as a parent, you have to be very careful. Because, as I have explained it, a child who obeys the parents, or who is a born-again Christian, what was been regenerated, must give complete obedience to the parent. Except, if the parents tell you to do something that's totally contrary to the word of God, you have to disobey them. Now that may be shocking to you, but you see, they have to disobey because there is a conflict between a higher authority and a lower authority. But then now, the child must be ready for the judgment from the parents. It doesn't mean you're going free. But even when you're in the pain, you just say, well, fine, I endure this pain, but I'm doing what my Heavenly Father wants. So this is why these things are very important that we carefully understand them. So it is important that we do not set children up to things that are wrong. On the other hand, Jesus obeyed his parents in spite of their imperfection as human beings. So no one under authority should use the character of the person exercising authority as an excuse for not obeying that authority, unless the person in authority demands something that is contrary to God's word. Other than that, just because you are an imperfect person doesn't mean you should not obey them. In other words, children sometimes use the excuse that their parents have flawed character not to obey them. From what we are studying, that's wrong. If the perfect God-man obeyed his earthly parents who were imperfect, then there is no reason for any child not to obey the parents. And for them, the same way, there is no reason other than the conflict between what God says and what the one on authority says. There's no reason not to obey them. So you see, there's an application for us this morning. And as he said, facing these situations, what am I going to do? And I trust you did the right thing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have gathered this morning, and you have shown us the truth, and we know that your word is reliable. In following this, we recognize it is possible, Heavenly Father, that there may be someone here this morning that has not come to know this truth. We pray that as we begin to explain, that the Holy Spirit will take control and open that person's heart. So for you who may be here without life in Christ, we want you to know what Jesus Christ underwent, lived with imperfect human beings and suffered, all so that he will eventually go to the cross and die for your sins. On that cross, he paid it all. So there is no reason for you to go to eternal destruction. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Trusting in him, you have life through his name. Father, once again, we thank you. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have started. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.